are associated with these great symbols of the church, there are some very, very sweet, some very precious truths connected with the church, and I thought I would like each succeeding evening to speak about one of them. Tonight I want to speak about the ordinances. The first time we were looking at these great truths, we were speaking of the priority of worship. And my beloved brethren here tonight, again I want to emphasize that the most important thing in any believer's life is to learn how to worship. I don't think that our service amounts to very much if we have never been brought into God's presence and realized the majesty and the glory and the dignity not only of God the Father, but of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the greatest priority in life. And I believe that any Christian today who hasn't learned to worship, that adoration and praise going up to, from his heart to God, I think he has missed something. It is the greatest priority in life. Now, associated with the priority of worship, there are two great ordinances in the New Testament that it has been on my mind to speak about tonight. There are only two ordinances in the New Testament. Now, I don't need to tell you that in the religious world today, very many of the great truths associated with the Church of God have been surrounded and encrusted with superstition and magical rites. As far as the ordinances are concerned, the Church of Rome, for instance, says that there are seven, not two, but there are seven, and they're called sacraments. I want to outline them, these seven, that the organized church say it's incumbent on every believer to observe today. The first one is holy baptism. And of course we know that baptism in the Church of Rome is baptism of regeneration. They believe that in the baptism of a child, original sin has been removed and the germ of life has been implanted in the soul. Now, I'm not saying something that any Roman Catholic doesn't know. And I believe that this is absolutely vital to get this clearly in our mind, that very large section of the religious world today believes in baptismal regeneration. That is that a child, when it's baptized, an unconscious infant, that original sin has been removed and the seed of life has been implanted in the soul. The first sacrament is holy baptism. The second is confirmation. The third is penance. The fourth is the Holy Eucharist. That is the Lord's Supper. It's not called the Lord's Supper in the religious world today. It's called the Holy Eucharist. And then it's holy matrimony. And then it's holy orders. That is the priesthood. The hierarchy. That is church government in Rome, headed by the Pope, and coming right down in a series of steps to the Christian brother. And then finally, there is extreme unction. Now, I'm not going to waste your time tonight in speaking about these seven sacraments. Anyone who's been brought up in that communion or in many other communions today, they're just as familiar with it as I am, or possibly any of us here tonight. And it would only be a waste of time to go into them in any detail. But all when we come to the Word of God, the utter simplicity of the Word of God and these two lovely ordinances that the Lord has given to us. And I thought it would be profitable tonight, just for about half an hour, to speak about both of them. They're utterly simple, and at the same time, they're infinitely precious. It's something that has been committed to you and me today, these two ordinances for the church, and for every believer that knows and loves the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, the first one is believers' baptism, and the second one is the Lord's Supper. When we look at baptism, I don't suppose that there's any truth in the New Testament that is less understood by the Christian world today than baptism. Whether it's the meaning of it or the method of it, there are all kinds of ideas, and people have a twisted imagination today, many of them, in connection with this holy ordinance that God has given to his people. I want to look at it just for a moment in a threefold way. First of all, there's the mandate of the Lord Jesus himself, where he commanded baptism. Then I want to look at the Acts of the Apostles, where we find the method exemplified. How believers in the early days were baptized. And then for a moment or two, I want to look at the sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, where we find its meaning. First of all, the mandate, and then the method, and finally, the meaning of believers' baptism. Again, let me say that there are many, many in the religious world today who believe that salvation is communicated in baptism. I don't think that anyone here tonight that knows the teaching of Holy Scripture would subscribe to a doctrine of that kind. You know, there are some today who completely ignore baptism. They say it's not important. You take, for instance, the Salvation Army. A little while ago, I was reading the life of General William Buss, a gracious, kindly, godly man, a man who gave his life to preaching the gospel among the Dinalats. Well, the Salvation Army don't believe in baptism at all. They believe that it's not important. They don't practice it. But as far as the Quakers are concerned, that is the Society of Friends, they take exactly the same position. They believe that it's not important, and therefore it's not practiced. Now, there are thousands of godly people in both of these communions. And you mean to say that these people, if they die, that they're lost? I don't think so for a moment. So certainly, as far as salvation is concerned, we don't get salvation through baptism. That is not the teaching of Holy Scripture. It is a command of the Lord. But certainly, we do not get salvation through baptism. I remember when I was a very small child, my dear old grandmother, that was a covenanting Presbyterian. I remember one of the children in the home seemed to be dying, and my grandmother had the idea that if just that child was not sprinkled, that if it wasn't that time that it died, it would be lost. And I think I can see her now putting her bonnet on her head and running down the street to get the minister to come and to baptize the child. Because she had an idea, if it wasn't that time, that it would be lost. You know, I think that that is an entirely erroneous idea. Baptism is important, but we do not get salvation through baptism. There are two occasions that our Lord gives the command. The mandate, and one is in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 28, and the other is in Mark chapter 16. Now, our Lord, in resurrection, he commanded the disciples, he said, all authority has been committed unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Now that is the mandate of the Lord himself. And notice, it's given to the evangelist. In the gospel according to Matthew, the command is to the preacher, the man who preaches the gospel, and he has a threefold commission. First of all, to make disciples. That is the first statement in the mandate of our Lord, to make disciples. Secondly, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then thirdly, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Now very often, the first statement in the command is all that's quoted. But any man who examines carefully the command of the Lord Jesus here in sending forth the missionary, or the preacher, or the evangelist to preach, he has a threefold commission. First of all, to make disciples. Secondly, to baptize. And thirdly, to teach them all things. And personally, I believe that any missionary or any evangelist that goes forth only to preach the gospel without baptizing and without teaching them all things that the Word of God commands is only fulfilling a part of the commission. The responsibility in the gospel according to Matthew is on the evangelist. On any man who goes for a couple of weeks to a place and sees the number of people saved, I believe he also has a responsibility in the commission to fulfill the command of the Lord Jesus, baptizing them into the name of the Holy Trinity, and then to teach them all things whatsoever the Lord has commanded. I believe that the threefold commission is largely ignored at the present time. This has spoken to my heart again and again, and going into a place where we have the opportunity of seeing souls saved on a little assembly form. I believe that any man who has the responsibility of carrying out the Great Commission, his work is never done unless he fulfills the three terms in the command of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, the responsibility is on the evangelist. In the Gospel according to Mark, the responsibility is on the convert. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Notice the responsibility here is on the convert. Some people today, they quote that verse to the Apostle Paul. He said, the Lord sent me not to baptize. And therefore they say that it's not important at all. It is very important. In Matthew, the evangelist, and in the Gospel according to Mark, the responsibility is on the convert. And in the New Testament, a non-baptized believer is something that's not contemplated at all. And anyone who hasn't fulfilled the desire and even the command of the Lord Jesus, I believe they're missing something. Or there's something delightful about it. By the way, baptism is not the introduction to the kingdom. It is not the introduction to the church. It is simply obedience to a command. And that command is the command of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, if we go into the Acts of the Apostles, we find that there are nine occasions in the Acts where we find baptism carried out. There are nine specific passages there, and it goes into some detail there, the method that is used. Of course, a good example is the Ethiopian eunuch. They came to a certain water. They went down into the water, and he was baptized, and then he came up out of the water. The method is immersion. Going down into the water, going below the water, and then coming up out of the water. And I think that in the nine specific cases in the Acts of the Apostles, we find that this is the method that is used. And then coming into the epistle, there are eight passages in the epistles that deal with believers' baptism. And I think that the outstanding one, where we get the meaning, is in the Epistle of the Romans, chapter 6. The apostle there, after giving a magnificent outline of the gospel, speaking of condemnation, speaking of justification, propitiation, the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, and then he says this, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He said, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then he gives the meaning of Christian baptism, what it really is. Baptism today, for the believer, is identification with the Lord Jesus in his death, on his burial, on his resurrection. That is all the meaning of it. It's identification with Christ. It is submission to what he said in the Great Commission. And when we identify ourselves with him in believer's baptism, it is obeying the command of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, I'm perfectly aware of the fact that there's a large section of truly evangelical believers today who say that Romans chapter 6 is spirit baptism. Now, personally, I don't believe that. And I'm going to argue the point tonight. I believe that baptism in the Spirit is baptism into the body. But water baptism, that is obeying the command and this great ordinance given by the Lord Jesus himself, it is baptism into his death. Baptism in the Spirit is baptism into the body. But baptism in water is baptism into the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And there are eight great doctrinal passages in the New Testament to deal with it. I'm not going to go into these various passages here tonight. Time wouldn't suffice to do that. But I just want to mention two great illustrations that we find in the epistles of believers' baptism. This first ordinance. And the first is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The apostle there, in speaking of the nation of Israel, coming out up out of the land of Egypt, believed that they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now that is a lovely illustration. They had been redeemed by power and by blood. They had been brought out of the land of Egypt and believed that they were baptized unto Moses. We are baptized unto Christ. But they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud. I think that that would represent spirit baptism in the cloud. Metaphorically, the cloud, it speaks there of the Holy Spirit of God. And I think baptism unto Moses in the cloud is spirit baptism, but then in the sea. And when they pass through the Red Sea, the waters of the Red Sea is divided them completely from the land of Egypt. They were brought out into the land after they had gone through the sea. That is a beautiful illustration used by the apostle himself of the meaning of baptism today. Now, the second is given by the apostle Peter in his first letter in chapter 3. And he speaks of the ark passing through the flood. Remember, the waters came up from beneath, the waters came down from above. On that ark, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those that were in the ark, they went through that scene of judgment. And then when the judgment had subsided, and the waters had assuaged, they came out into a new land, into a world that had been cleansed by judgment. And Simon Peter, he tells us that that's also the picture of what baptism really is. I remember years ago, over in Africa, something happened that to me was a revelation of what baptism really is, this first ordinance. I had a friend called Simon Guri, a chauffeur, and many, many times I had the opportunity of speaking to him about spiritual things. He never received the gospel, and one day I heard that Simon Guri had been killed. He was killed by the poison test by a witch doctor. I'm not going to go into detail what they do in that. But they came and told me that he was dead. And they asked me if I'd like to come along and see him buried. When I went along, I found his body lying on the ground, swollen about twice the size. He'd been killed by poison. His widow was sitting at his head. She was covered with ashes and sackcloth, with the tears running down her face. And the witch doctor was performing the last rites. After he had gone through his different incantations, he took the woman by the hand and he made a complete circuit of the body with the widow. And then after he had done that, he went down a little path leading to a stream, a little river at the bottom of a hill. I turned around to the man and I said, "What's he doing?" "Well," he said, "if you want to see, you better follow him." And I went down the path and followed to see what was happening. When I got down there, the witch doctor, he took the woman into the stream. On the other side, there was a new hut. And in that new hut, there was a complete set of new clothing. But he took her down into the water, and he baptized her by immersion in the water. And after she came up out of the water, she went over the other side, went up, and went into the hut. And she divested herself of her widow's clothing. And she put on the new clothing. A cloth and a blouse and a bandana and a red sash around her waist. It was the dress of a bride. I turned around to the witch doctor and I said, "What does all that mean?" "Well," he said, "what has happened to her, it means that that is a complete separation with the old wife, with the dead husband, and after some little time she will be married again to a new husband." I wonder where it all came from. You know, I believe it's one of those things that we believe that people in the pagan world today, they knew more in a bygone day than what they know today. I believe it was a corruption of the teaching that we find in the New Testament concerning baptism. We do not get eternal life by baptism, but it is a graphic picture, a symbol of what happened when our blessed Lord died upon the cross. His baptism was a real baptism. A baptism into death upon Calvary's cross. He went down into death for you and for me. And when I become a Christian, I want to identify myself with him. And what he did in reality, I do in picture. and I identify myself as one who died upon the cross, one who was buried, and one who was raised again, and today is at God's right hand. And when I go down into the waters of baptism, submit myself to what our Lord commanded, and then when I come up out of the waters of baptism, the Word of God tells me that I must live a new life. It speaks of the sanctified holy life of the believer that is manifested in picture in his baptism. Now, again, it would be impossible to go into this in any more detail, but to me, it's a wonderful privilege of the initial step in the Christian life for every believer to associate themselves with our Lord in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. This is the first ordinance, and it's a once-for-all experience, the initial point in the Christian life after the new birth. Now, there is a second one, and we get it here particularly in the first epistle to the Corinthians and the passage that we've read together. And just as we've pointed out, the second great ordinance, the Lord's Supper, is first of all the request of the Lord himself. We get the institution in the four Gospels, and then we get the time and the method that it was carried out in the Acts of the Apostles. And then in this great doctrinal passage, in the first epistle of the Corinthians, we find how it is observed. Now this again has been encrusted with all kinds of superstition. And it has been, the religious world today has gone very, very far away from the utter simplicity that we get here connected with the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper. Now, again, to go into detail of this would occupy far more time than we have at our disposal tonight. But just a word or two about the institution. In Matthew and Mark, we get the great basic principles given by our Lord as he sat at the table. When we come into the Gospel according to Matthew and Mark, there the order that our Lord gives and the meaning of it is given by himself. Then in the Gospel according to Luke, we get the difference between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. Luke makes that perfectly plain. And when we read that passage in the Gospel by Luke of the inauguration of the Lord's Supper, he makes a definite distinction between the observance of the Passover and the observance of the Lord's Supper. It's something entirely new. And then in the Gospel according to John, he makes clear something that's a little bit ambiguous in the Synoptic Gospel. He tells us that our Lord, before he instituted the supper, he excluded Judas Iscariot. You know, there's some people who tell me that Judas, the traitor, was sitting at the table when our Lord took the bread and the cup. And possibly this idea had gotten around in early church history. But John makes it perfectly plain. He clears up the ambiguity that we find in the Synoptic Gospels concerning Judas. You remember as they're sitting at the table? While John doesn't tell us at all about the inauguration of the supper, he tells us that it was during supper. That was at the Passover supper. Judas is sitting there, and he has the 30 pieces of silver upon his person. And we read that our Lord, he was sorrowful and very heavy. He said, "Verily I say unto you, one of you shall betray me." He said, "Lord, who is it?" He said, "He it is to whom I shall give the sop." And the Lord, he took a portion of the Passover lamb, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, and dipping it in the dish, he handed it to Judas Iscariot. Now that was a part of the Passover. And he handed it to him. And we read that having received the sop, he went immediately out, and it was night. Oh, that was a night that never was to know a day. I don't think for one moment that a man sitting there with the price of blood on his person, that the Lord would have handed the bread and the cup to him. I believe he excluded him before that took place. We read it was night. A night that never was to know a day for that man. He went out and he hanged himself after he had betrayed the Lord. So we get the institution, this solemn, solemn occasion, when the Lord is sitting at the table, when he takes the bread and the cup, and with that little company of disciples around him, he hands it to them. About the bread, he said, "This bread is my body, which is given for you. This do it in remembrance of me. And then, in connection with the cup, he said something different. He said, this cup is the new covenant. The new covenant in my blood. Did you ever notice the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant? There are 6 or 7 of them in the Old Testament scriptures. But this is something entirely new. Again, in Africa, we have a term for this. To put a covenant, the term we use is okuteta okasendo, to cut a covenant. In the olden days, when David Livingstone, FSI, and these early men, when they were making a covenant treaty with an African chief, they sat down opposite each other, and the cut was made on the body of each man. And the blood that flowed was mingled, and then a covenant was made, and they became blood brothers from that time on. And the term that he uses to cut a covenant, okuteta okasendo, is to cut a covenant. And here our Lord sitting at the table said, this is a new covenant in my blood. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful picture we get here of that indissoluble bond between our blessed Lord and those that know and love his name. Now, in the four accounts in the Gospels, we get the foundation of the doctrine concerning the Lord's Supper. When we look at the Acts of the Apostles, the breaking of bread is the term that is used there. It's used 5 times. But on one of those occasions, the breaking of bread, it means the partaking of food. And again, no time to go into this in detail. But there are 4 occasions in the Acts of the Apostles where we get the term the breaking of the bread. And 2 of them are in Jerusalem, and the other 2 are at Troas, where we get the only example where it was carried out. That is in the Acts. We read that it was a fundamental function of the early church. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in the breaking of bread, and in fellowship, and in the prayers. These are the 4 fundamental things connected with the early church. The apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, the fellowship, and the prayers. There, it was a fundamental practice in the early church. And then later down the chapter, we read that they continued daily in the temple. And some would tell me that in those days they broke bread every day. I think anybody who says that, they haven't read the passage carefully. There are 3 sentences in the verse. And the first has to do with the repentance of the temple. They were still in relation to the temple. They continued daily in the temple. And the second clause is, on breaking bread at home. And then the next thing we find there is that they ate their food with gladness. Now there are 3 terms. They weren't remembering the Lord. They weren't breaking bread every day. They were at the temple. They were daily at the temple. But as far as the breaking of bread is concerned, it said they broke bread at home. Now I believe that in those days there were upper rooms there in Jerusalem. We read about that upper room where the Lord remembered, for he inaugurated the feast. And very likely, in those early days, in an upper room of Jerusalem, possibly in some large home, it was there that they broke bread. Now, turning over to chapter 20, in the Acts of the Apostles, we read, on the first day of the week, when the disciples were gathered together to break bread. And we're told there the time. Now, the apostle had spent a whole week there at Troas, and he waited until the Lord's day, until the first day of the week before they remembered the Lord. Some would tell me that it's not important today. Well, there's no command. And as a matter of fact, right through the New Testament, one thing that one would notice again and again is the absence of procedure or the absence of command. But I think that we have the example of the early disciples that it was on the first day of the week that they gathered together to break bread. And certainly the example of the apostles, if it means anything, they waited a week until the day came, and then the saints were gathered together, and it was then that they remembered the Lord. It was then that they broke bread. The only 2 times in the New Testament where we get the particular adjective here, the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper. One of them is in Acts chapter 20, and the other is in Revelation chapter 1, the Lordly Day and the Lordly Supper. so it is, I believe, according to the example of the early believers, that it was on the first day of the week that they gathered together to remember the Lord. Now, just a word about the two great doctrinal passages that we find in 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11. Father, so much here that could well occupy our time. You could occupy a whole week in speaking about the tremendous truths that we find here connected with this remembrance of our blessed Lord. As we look at it, we find that there were certain abuses the apostle has to correct. Now, the first abuse that the apostle speaks of here was social distinction. Apparently, the believers here, there were some rich and some poor, some slaves, and possibly some slave owners. And before the breaking of bread and eating, apparently they had a love feast. It was called in those days the agape. And apparently, while they were gathered together at that time, some were abusing their privilege and read here a social distinction between the believers and the apostle has to take them to task about that. Now, the second thing is self-indulgence. The apostle says some were hungry and some were drunken. Now, I have been in a family right around the world in all five continents. And the Lord knows we have nothing to brag about. We have nothing to boast of. We have lots of weakness and failure among us today. But I have never been in a local testimony, in a local church, in any part of the world where we find conditions comparable to what you find at home. Actually, some sitting in the presence of the bread and the cup and believe that they were intoxicated. Some were hungry and some were drunken. And the apostle has to rebuke them for that. First of all, there was social distinction, and then there was self-indulgence. And at the beginning of the chapter here, apparently, there were some of the ladies, some of the sisters in the local assembly were uncovered. They refused to wear the customary head covering. You know, again, this is something that we find becoming more and more common today of people who think that this is not important. I believe that any servant of God, realizing the teaching of the Word of God, particularly in relation to the supper, I believe we should read again 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I think that the reason why some ignore it today and think that it's not important is the fact that preachers, not wishing to hurt anybody's feelings, sometimes get refrain from speaking about it. But oh, there's something very, very beautiful about it to me. You know, the brother, when he comes in and sits down before the Lord, he uncovers his head. And the reason for that is that he is a representative of his head, which is Christ. He uncovers his head. But the sister, when she comes into the Lord's presence and sits down there, she covers her head. And one reason is because of the angel. Did you ever think of that? Because of the angel. What does that mean? You know, our little meeting here tonight is an unseen audience. I believe that heavenly intelligence is looking down. And particularly when we gather together on the Lord's Day for the remembrance of the Lord to carry out this great ordinance, I believe we have an unseen audience. These heavenly intelligences are looking down. And in the presence of the Lord, they cover their glory. We read that they cover their face and they cover their feet with their wings. That is, the seraphim good. And I think that any sister that comes into the Lord's presence uncovered, she hasn't her glory covered. Her glory is in her hair. And we're told that so that no glory may be seen except the supreme glory of the Lord Jesus himself, she covers her glory. It is not putting the sister in an inferior position at all. It is simply the carrying out of the mandate of the Lord himself. And the beautiful symbolism that we get here, I believe, it is glorifying to the Lord. But again, in the world in which we live today, it is something that's being more and more ignored. So here are three abuses in this great chapter. First of all, we get the social distinction, and then secondly, we get self-indulgence, and then thirdly, the uncovered head of the woman. And the apostle, he has to deal with all three. And then he gives us a lovely outline of the supper itself. Now, I want to mention just a few words, just in closing, I'm only going to take a minute or two to do it, because again, our time is gone. Looking at the passage, first of all, we get revelation. Paul tells us that it's something that has been revealed to him by the Lord himself. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. First of all, revelation. And then secondly, the institution. He takes a look back to the upper room where the Lord's Supper was revealed and where it was, first of all, inaugurated. First of all, revelation, and then the institution, and then commemoration. It is to remember him. You know, on the Lord's Day when we come together, the great object we have is to remember our Lord himself. Many years ago, there was a man in Angola. His name was Sakaya. He was a Congo slave. And in the most remarkable way, he came onto the side of the gospel and God saved him. He was baptized, received into assembly fellowship, and after a little while, he was sent for by a Portuguese administrator and sent off on forced labor. He knew he would be away for quite a number of years. He had been married just a short time previously. And before he left, he called up his wife. He said, "Maria, I'm going away. I don't know when I'll come back again or if I ever will come back." And then he took a coin out of his pocket and he handed it to her. He said, "Maria, if you ever feel lonely, you just look at that and think that I'm remembering you." The word he used for it was "onjivalisa." That word means "I remember." It was just a little insignificant thing, but he said, "You keep it in your thought. And any time you feel lonely, just look at it and think that I'm thinking about you." You know, our Lord has gone away. And he wants us to remember him. The remembrance of our Lord. He has given us this very, very great pardon. He said, "Remember me." And when we come together, not only do we take the backward look to the upper room where it was instituted, but we take the upward look to the one who sits upon the throne. What a lovely, lovely concept this is. Remember me, commemoration. And then fourthly, it is a proclamation. Ye do show or proclaim the Lord's death. Now the word here, it means to preach. If you examine the word, you'll find that it's a word that means to herald or to preach. You know, that does not mean that when we come together to remember the Lord, that someone is to get up and occupy half an hour in preaching. That is not the purpose at all. We're not there to listen to a sermon. But I believe it's a perfectly scriptural thing, as far as this verse is concerned, on the meaning of this word, for someone to get up and read a passage of Scripture. Not an exposition of Holy Scripture, but it is a proclamation. And I think that the reading of a passage of Scripture concerning the death and the suffering of our blessed Lord is perfectly in order. That is, if this word, if it means anything at all, you do show, proclaim, you preach the Lord's death. It means that a passage of Scripture could be read, and it's not as perfectly in order. But let me repeat, it is not the place for a lengthy exposition of the word. That is not the purpose. We come to remember the Lord himself. We do proclaim the Lord's death, and the next word is anticipation, till he comes. Oh, how delightful that is. It's only till he comes that we have the opportunity of doing this. Anticipation. And then the final thing in this great passage is the preparation that should take place when we come together to remember the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread, drink of that cup. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You know, the time to do this is not on Sunday morning. I can't imagine anybody spending their time on a Saturday night out maybe to 11 or 12 o'clock wandering around on a Saturday night and then coming at 9:15 on Sunday morning and sitting down at the Lord's Supper and being in the proper physical, proper condition for it. The time to do it, that preparation, I believe, should be occupied in sitting down before the Lord. Any cloud that's between our souls and him should be removed. And as we sit down and think about him and anything in our heart that would interrupt that communion, that it may be removed. And then when we come together to sit down and remember him until he comes. all I want to say in conclusion is this. It's 58 years now since I became a Christian. And I can honestly say that during these 58 years, I have never, at any time, been absent from the Lord's Supper for any reason whatsoever, unless there wasn't another Christian with whom I could remember the Lord, or else I was on the blood of my neck sick and couldn't get up. There were some occasions when we were down with malaria, down with fever, and it was up to the impossible to get up on our feet and come to the Lord's Supper. But on every other occasion, now for 58 years, it has been a real joy and a privilege, the priority of life, to come together to worship. We don't come there to see or to be seen, but we come to remember the Lord, to see Him, and to worship and give Him the adoration and thanksgiving of our heart for what He has done for us. So here are these two great ordinances, and I just leave them with you. I hope each one here tonight will be exercised about them. First of all, believers' baptism. That is the mandate of the Lord Himself. And then, secondly, the Lord's Supper. Remember me until I come back again, is what He said. May God bless His word.